Let us turn once again this evening to continue with our studies in Psalm number 24. We began this Psalm two Wednesdays ago when we were looking at the opening two verses, "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof the world, and they that dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." And we noticed that this was a general introductory comment concerning God's ownership of all things, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof according to his right of creation and also redemption. And then last Wednesday we looked at verses 3 to 6 and we're considering the reality of God's holy hill and his holy place, and the description given to us in verse number 4 concerning the characteristics of those who will ascend into the hill of the Lord. "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully." And we made the point that none of us by nature has clean hands or a pure heart, but by God's grace and by the righteousness of Christ we have that acceptance and that righteousness before God. "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Justification by grace and salvation by grace in the Old Testament as well as New Testament. And then we saw verse 6 is reminding us that this is always the true Jacob. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek the face of the God of Jacob. Or this is Jacob who seeks thy face, generation after generation. Different scholars translate it differently, but it means that verse 6 is reminding us of God's true people, generation by generation. The true Jacob, the true Israel, are those who seek his face. Well, we come this evening to the third and final section in Psalm number 24, verses 7 to 10. And we read in these verses, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors," or ancient doors. "And the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." And we come then to this final section which deals with the King of glory, or as some would translate it, the glorious King. Whichever way we wish to read it, it means essentially the same thing. It is reminding us that God is great and God is glorious. Now we've indicated already in passing that this psalm probably, it's not clear, we're not going to be over dogmatic about these things, but many of the scholars who study these things for us in a way that we're not able to do for ourselves, they seem to agree that this psalm probably was composed at the time that the Ark of the Lord, you remember, was restored to its proper place in the tabernacle that David had built for it in Mount Zion. And we were reading the portions that had some relevance to the general background of this psalm in 1 Samuel chapter 4, these battles with the Philistines, in which the Philistines prevailed against Israel, whether the Israelites had the Ark of God with them or whether they did not. And we saw how the daughter-in-law of Eli, Phinehas, his wife, when she came to have her child, she named him Ichabod, which means the glorious departed. And especially she saw the glory departed. It certainly was departed from her personal family life in the death of her husband, even although he was rather a worthless husband, and her father-in-law, Eli the priest. But particularly that woman's concern was for the Ark of the Lord. And the whole narrative of the taking of the ark into battle and how the ark was captured by the Philistines shows, in a sense, the level of superstition to which the people of Israel had fallen. They had imagined that simply automatically, that if they took the ark of the Lord into battle with them, that in some mysterious way, that would mean that the Lord would be with them and that their victory against the Philistines would be assured in those days. And I suppose today, even when men go into battle, they pray for the flags, and you have these clergymen who bless the flags and bless the warships and bless the nuclear missiles, that they will slaughter the enemies and such like things. There's nothing new under the sun. And it seems that the priests, say, had been teaching the people that the ark represented the Lord. Well, of course, there was a sense in which it did, and there was another sense in which it did not. And the spiritually minded, or the more spiritually minded people in Israel, surely would have recognized that the Lord was not limited to the locality of the ark. And the mere presence of some ecclesiastical sign or symbol was no guarantee that the Lord was pleased to be with his people. But this is the way that people tend to think, and people have a tendency to think like that even today. If we do certain things, or if we have certain kinds of churches or ritualism, then we imagine that the Lord is automatically going to be on our side. But the Lord is telling us in this psalm, as he tells us in many other places, it's not a matter of outwardness, it's a matter of clean hands and pure hearts. And the Lord is with those who are with the Lord. And from what we know of the lifestyle of Hophni and Phinehas, they certainly were not with the Lord. Eli seems to have been a good man, but he could have been better. But nonetheless, he was on the Lord's side, and even up to a point. But the people of Israel had to learn that their trust was not to be in the present place of the ark, but in the righteousness that they would have to live their lives before the Lord. And the only promises that God would give to his people and gives to us is that if we live that life with purity in our hearts and our hands, and do not lift up our soul to vanity and such like things. So the glory had departed. And it wasn't just that the glory had departed because the ark was taken. The glory had departed. The glory, in a sense, had departed even before the ark of the Lord was carried away into battle. But anyway, the point is that sometime later the ark was restored. You remember how the Lord cursed the Philistines and sent them different plagues. And even when they put the ark into the house of Dagon, their god, you remember how overnight Dagon fell on his face before the ark of the Lord. And eventually the Philistines, you remember, could stand it no more, and they sent the ark back to the land of Israel. And it went from place to place. And the Lord blessed those, especially the household of Obed-Edom, when the ark finally lodged with him for just a number of months. Well, finally David and his men took the ark from the house of Obed-Edom, and you remember how they took it in processional to the city of David. And the scholars tell us that this is the occasion in which this great psalm is being composed for the occasion. And it is a processional psalm, and in all probability the verses that we have before us this evening particularly form something of a chorus, a priestly chorus. You will notice that these verses 7 to 10 are a repetition of each of two verses. 7 and 8 is repeated not exactly, but very, very similarly in verses 9 and 10. There's an invitation to the gates of the city, the doors, the ancient doors, to be lifted up, to be opened up, in order that the King of Glory may come in. And who is this King of Glory? And that is repeated. And the reply is, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And some of the commentators make the point that there were priests inside the city, and there were those outside the city, and as the procession approached the gates, there was this refrain, a kind of antiphonal, one might say, where one group would say, open up the gates, who is the Lord? And the other group would reply, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, he is the Lord. and that kind of thing. Well, whether these are correct backgrounds and whether that is the correct way exactly to understand the background of the psalm or not, it nonetheless makes a good context. And the point is that the passage is certainly one in which there is a kind of a choral praise to the great God of Israel. So what is this passage all about? Well, first of all, it's about Jehovah of Israel, the God of Israel. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The King of Glory, or the glorious King, shall come in. But who is this King of Glory? The Lord, that is Jehovah, who is strong and mighty. Jehovah, who is mighty and in battle. He is the King of Glory, or he is the glorious King. Now, this psalm, in a sense, ends in the same kind of optimistic and a high praise note with which it began. You remember how we began, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now, you can't have higher statements concerning God than you have at the beginning and at the end of this great psalm. The psalm begins in the same way that the whole of the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is the theme that we find right throughout the Bible, that is taken for granted, that God in his wisdom and power has made all things. And when we consider the complexity and the vastness and the sheer depths and dimensions of the universe in which we live, and scientists with their amazing astronomical telescopes and calculations and such like thing, they find that there's still more to be discovered. And they now speak about the observable universe. They used to speak about the whole universe as if it was just all in our next back door yard, so to speak. And then they began to realize it's much bigger. And they're now speaking about the observable universe, because no matter how far they examine and how many probes they put up to examine these things, they find there's always more. And they don't know how much more there is. And so there is no question that the Bible is speaking of one who is mighty in power. And if in fact it is true, as the Bible maintains, and we believe, that God created the heavens and the earth, then for one to create such a universe as we are now discovering, with all its vastness, it means that God must be great beyond all our understanding. The Bible itself gives hints concerning the vastness of the creation, way beyond the astronomical and scientific abilities and knowledge of the day. In the prophet Isaiah, for example, we're told of how God has established the stars and their courses, and everything in this world is just as nothing before him. And we tend to think that the world is so big and God thinks it's so small. And that's more of a modern perspective. But anyway, we won't go on into these things. The point is that the psalmist here is closing the psalm by reminding us that Jehovah, he is the one who is the everlasting and the glorious King, or the King of Glory. But he simply doesn't leave it in general terms. He is speaking, of course, of Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one who is gracious. And he speaks in terms of the one who is this King of Glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now here, of course, the Ark of the Covenant has been taken back. It's been sent back by the Philistines. It's been taken back without a battle having to be fought for it. But nonetheless, the fact that the Ark of the Covenant had to be sent away from the Philistines was sufficient reason for these Philistines to understand that the God of Israel was not just like any other old god whose image you could capture in battle and put into your temple of your own god. They recognized that there was something unique and something different and something indeed superior concerning the God of Israel. They'd never come across anything quite like this in their whole experience before. And here we're being reminded of this. The Lord is strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He is called also the Lord of hosts in verse number 10. And when the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is described in terms of these grand descriptions of strength and power, and especially in terms of the Lord of hosts, we are being reminded, of course, that he is in control of all things and he is superior to everything. And the Lord of hosts, the scholars differ as to what precisely this refers to, but it probably refers to everything that we can think about in terms of hosts. Whatever the hosts may be, the Lord is mightier and the Lord is reigning over them and controlling them. We can think, for example, of the angelic hosts. And there is no question that as far as the Bible is concerned, the angels fall down and veil their faces before him. They are creatures, sinless creatures. The demonic powers are fallen angels, but the Lord of hosts is the Lord of the angelic hosts. And there are myriads, according to the Bible, in the angelic hosts. And then he is the Lord who is the God of the armies of Israel, the Lord of hosts. There are places where he is given this description. When the armies of Israel did go out unto battle in their hosts, in their companies and battalions and regiments, or however they described it, and the Lord of hosts was with them, the hosts of Israel were the hosts of the Lord. And ideally speaking, when Israel went out to battle, they were fighting, in a sense, the battles of the Lord. And King David recognized that. And there are places where David knew that the Lord was on his side, because he was simply doing the will of the Lord in defeating and subduing the heathen nations round about. And then, of course, there are the hosts of the enemies, the alien armies, the Philistines and the other Canaanite religions round about. The Lord is master of them, and so on. And so on. So we have the picture of the Lord of hosts, the God who is controlling the affairs of this world, not just the one who created the heavens and the earth and made everything and founding it upon the seas and upon the floods, but the one who is interested in the affairs of the world, and he is the Lord of hosts. And also we're told about him in verses 3 to 6. He is the Lord of hosts in that he dwells in his high and his holy place. The holiness of God, the separation of God. He is superior. He is above. You've got to go up in order to come near God. You don't go down to God. You come up to God. And even Mount Zion was on an elevation. But that is a symbolic thing, surely, of the fact that if we are going to approach God and if we are going to know God, then we must raise ourselves up, as it were, so to speak, because God exists on that high plane. And so there is that idea of God who is mighty, and he is the King of glory in that he is elevated. But he is also the God who is gracious, as we saw last time in verses 3 to 6, because he is the one who gives to us clean hands and a pure heart. He is the one who makes us acceptable. He makes us, according to the teaching of New Testament scriptures, he makes us meet or suitable to dwell among the saints in light. He equips his people for his presence because we have no natural affinity or we have no natural ability or qualifications in ourselves. So this is the picture of the procession, as it were, and being led by the priests and the ark of the Lord going up into its appointed place, and the people are rejoicing, and David is rejoicing, and he's dancing before the Lord, as we're reading in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when the people watching the procession were admiring what was taking place, all except Michal, David's wife, Saul's daughter, you remember, and how she despised and she held David in contempt because of the enthusiasm with which he was dancing and making music and playing, as he says, playing with jollification before the Lord. So it was a happy occasion, and the people of God are going up and they're making choral refrains, and they're on a kind of a pilgrimage, and they're going up because the glory is now returning to Israel and God is with them, not just the Ark of the Covenant. That is a symbolic thing, and it does represent, in a sense, God's presence. But God is manifesting his presence to them in that he is blessing them. And David is recognizing that this is a joyful occasion, and there's no room for criticism or meanness or stinginess of heart, because the joy of the Lord is always to be the strength of God's people. And there is no question whatsoever that if we would know more of the joy of the Lord, maybe we would know more of the blessing of the Lord. And maybe if we knew more of God's blessing and prayed for it and lived for it and served for it and worked for it and sacrificed for it and waited for it, then we probably would know more of the joy of the Lord, because these things go together. So that's the general occasion in which we find this psalm. And that's the first reference that these verses surely have for our understanding of this great psalm. But we don't limit our understanding of the scriptures simply to Old Testament times. And we do not read the scriptures as Old Testament saints. We read the scriptures as Christians. And we know from our New Testament scriptures that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he told us that the scriptures were speaking about him. And you remember on the day of his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, for example, how in the two on the road to Emmaus, when they got to the place, Emmaus, he opened their scriptures and he led them through all the scriptures into the things concerning himself. And later on that night, back in Jerusalem in the upper room, you remember, he met with the disciples and those with them, and he led them through all the scriptures and the Psalms, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he tells us in other places in the Gospels, in John's Gospel, for example, he tells us that Moses was writing about him. And on the evening of his crucifixion, you remember, he said, "The things that were written concerning me have an end. He was numbered with the transgressors." And that's a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 53. So our Lord Jesus Christ certainly understood himself in terms of the fulfillment of the scriptures. And we've indicated this on many, many previous occasions. When you and I sing Psalm number 23, for example, we just remind ourselves of this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack any good thing. Jesus tells us that he is the good shepherd. And so we as Christians could sing that psalm, "Jesus is my shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, Jesus is my shepherd." And we would not be doing any despite to the real meaning of Psalm number 23. And it's the same with all the other passages of the scripture. And it's the same with this psalm. When it says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, we could easily say the earth belongs unto Jesus, because according to New Testament scriptures, Christ is the one through whom the heavens were made. All things were made through him, and all things were made for him. And he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Now that belongs to Jehovah in the Old Testament, but it also belongs peculiarly, not exclusively, but peculiarly and particularly to Jesus in New Testament times. He is the one through whom the worlds were made, and he is the one through whom and for whom all things consist, and they hold together in him. Now that is the teaching of New Testament scriptures, and this is something that we've got to be very clear about and remind ourselves about these things. And when we read the Old Testament scriptures, we are to be reminded that we are to understand the Old Testament in the light of the new. As one of the ancient fathers put it, what was latent in the old becomes patent in the new. And it's like a light shining into a darkened room, as one of the commentators has put it. When you switch on the light, you don't put anything into the room that wasn't there before. But when the light is shone into the room, you see what was there before. And we all know we switch on the light and we see the furniture and we see what's ever in the room. And the switching on of the light doesn't cause these things. It just shows them up. And that's the way that we're to understand the Bible. We're to understand the Old Testament and the New Testament through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And those of us who are Christians, we have the mind of Christ. And that means we understand the scriptures in the same way that Jesus Christ understands the scriptures. Well, how then, you might say, how then does this particular psalm apply to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It applies to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a precise, similar way to the way that it applied to Jehovah in the Old Testament. Jehovah was on the side of his people. Jehovah was fighting for his people. Jehovah was bringing back the glory of his people. into the proper place amongst his people. And that's exactly what we find in New Testament scriptures. We find that Christ has come into the world and he has entered into battle. He has entered into a greater battle than David and the armies of Israel were entering into when they were fighting with the Philistines. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he entered into the spiritual battle. He came into this world, the scripture tells us, to undo the works of the devil. It wasn't simply the Philistines or the heathen nations or the great blasphemers and enemies of God in this world that Jesus was dealing with in his life and death and resurrection. It is the spiritual powers and the darkness that has brought such terrible darkness and disharmony and degradation to our world. And he entered into a greater conflict, and he overcame a greater foe than the Philistines. And he won a greater victory than simply the restoration of a box back from the land of the Philistines to the city of David. And when Christ enters into the glorious place, into Mount Zion, he enters into a greater glory than simply the earthly Zion that David was leading in procession on this occasion, taking the Ark of the Covenant. Our Lord Jesus Christ has entered into an experience that outweighs every conceivable warfare that this universe is ever going to know. And he has engaged so great a death, and he has been raised out of the dead, never to die again. And he has entered into heaven, we're told. You read Hebrews chapter 9. Read the whole epistle to the Hebrews. It is a commentary on what Christ has done in the light of Old Testament teaching and ritualisms and prophecy. And when you come to chapter 9 in Hebrews, we find there Christ not just resurrected from the dead, but we find him entering into glory and sitting down at God's right hand, having tasted of death and won a great victory for his people. And the picture is that he goes there before us. He prepares the way, so to speak. And from his place in that everlasting glory, he receives everyone who comes to him. And from that place, of course, he will go forth again on the last day to come to be the judge of the living and the dead. So all of this in prophetic symbolism, of course it applies to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Indeed, it applies to Christ in a greater sense, because the Bible is, from beginning to end, a book that is intended to make us wise unto salvation. And this incident of the ark being restored to the people of God once again, it tells us something very interesting. It tells us something instructive about the way that God is faithful to his promises, and that God has a purpose of grace which will never be overcome or defeated by the Philistines in ancient times. But it is only a narrative, after all, that's limited to a few years or months at the most. But when we think of the work of Christ, we think of that work transcending the ages and extending into everlasting ages, the everlasting glory to come. I'm come that they might have life, and that they might have life that is more abundant. So of course all this applies to Christ in a far higher and a wider sense than it simply applies to the incident of David restoring the Ark of the Covenant to its tabernacle in Mount Zion on that particular occasion. So Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm in the way that Christ is the fulfillment of all the scriptures. Every blessing that we find in the Old Testament is a kind of a preview of the blessings that we find fulfilled in Christ. All the enemies of God's people in the Old Testament have their counterpart in New Testament times. And all the victory and all the victories that God wins on behalf of his people as the Lord of hosts is fulfilled ultimately in Christ. Christ leads a far greater number into the glory than David was leading here on this occasion. We don't know how many there were. There may well have been hundreds of thousands for all we know. But we do know that when Christ finally counts the number, and the roll is called up yonder of those who he has led into glory, there will be a great number whom no man can number. in bringing many sons to glory. As it's put in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And you remember how in the Old Testament we're told even that he will bear the sins of many. And you remember how Christ tells us in the Gospels of how the Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then we find in the book of Revelation, you remember in the 7th chapter, a picture of all the glorified saints of God together. And there's a great number out of the 12 tribes, we're told, 144,000. Now that doesn't mean just 144,000. As the Jehovah's Witnesses would try to tell us, it's a symbolic number, 12 times 12. 12 is the number of completeness, it's the number of completed salvation multiplied by itself, a great number representing all of God's people. And there are so many that no single man can number them, but the Lord knows them. He knows how many there are, and he is satisfied when he sees the travail of his soul. So here is a prophetic picture. It's an historical event in the Old Testament. It's a kind of a prophetic picture of the big picture, the grandeur of salvation, which ultimately, of course, is revealed and fully realized in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything about Christ is greater than we find in the Old Testament. He has a greater victory, he has a greater death, he has a greater enemy, a greater conflict. He has a greater triumphal chain, a procession, a parade, so to speak, of his people on the pilgrim way that leads into the city of Zion. That's the picture that we're to understand in all its fullness. Now, how are we then to respond to all of this? Because here we are speaking in the context of the gates opening up, ye everlasting or ancient doors, the old doors, open up, be lifted up. Make way for the King who is coming in. So what needs to be done if you and I are going to join this happy pilgrimage procession on the road to glory into the holy city of God? Well, the gates have got to be opened. And it's not the gates of glory that have got to be opened for us, because the gates of glory are already open for us. The gate of heaven is opened. It's open tonight, according to the gospel teaching. The door of heaven is not a closed door tonight. Christ has opened the door. The door will close one day, but we're to strive to enter in through the gate, because the gate is open. It may well be narrow. There may well be terms and qualifications, but nonetheless there is access for those who desire to enter in. But you and I have got to be opened up. The doors of our hearts have got to be opened up. You and I have to open up our hearts that the King of Glory may come into us. And we've got to open our hard hearts and open our minds to the truth of the gospel. And we've got to be willing to allow the King of Glory to come in and to sup with us. He knocks at the door, you see. And if any man will open the door, he says it to a church, but he says it to sinners in the church. He says it to the world, if you will open the doors, then I will come in and I will sup with you, and you will sup with me. So what you and I have to do is we have to open our lives to Christ. Not simply, as it were, stand on the sideline and admire and say, well, that's a great doctrine, or isn't it a good idea if only we could all live like this? The point is, if Christ comes into our lives, he gives us the wherewithal, because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So here is a picture of a kind of an evangelical event, one might say, where we are being invited to join in the procession. The Christian life is a procession. Jesus leads his people. I go before them. Follow me. These are the terms of salvation. We don't go before Christ. He breaks up the rough places for us and makes the crooked places straight. He is the one who breaks up our way and makes it possible for us to follow in his footsteps. This is the picture of the Christian life, following Jesus. And where does he lead us to? He leads us out of darkness and out of death. He leads us into light and into life, just as David and the priests were leading the people to the place where God was pleased to dwell. So our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ leads us not to destruction, or distraction or confusion. He leads us into the light and into the love and into the life of God. I am the light of the world, he said. And those who follow after me will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. And so here is a picture of God's people making their way in God's presence into the holy place. It's symbolic of the ultimate holy place, because David knew that there was not only the house of the Lord on Mount Zion, but as we were seeing when we were looking at Psalm 23 quite recently, David knew there was another house of the Lord that existed beyond this present world and transcended time and indeed transcended death itself. Surely goodness, in Psalm 23, he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then my life ends. But then he says, in a sense, well, my life doesn't really end. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's the picture, surely, that David understands as he makes his way to Zion. This is only a temporary thing. But when we understand the spiritual realities impacting our daily life, we recognize that we are on a pilgrim procession. Let us join in the happy choir. Let us join in the praises and the dancing and the music making. Let us have the joy of the Lord as our strength. And let us know that when we follow after Christ, that's just the beginning. I can't vouch for the accuracy of this, but I don't know if, I suppose some of you are familiar with the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that German Protestant Lutheran pastor who was put to death in the closing stages of the Second World War by express command of Heinrich Himmler, the head of the SS. And as he was being led to the place of execution, or just shortly before that, someone made a comment to him that, well, that's your life over. Or worse, no, he said, my life's just going to begin. My life's just beginning. You see, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he understood the new life in Christ is not something that terminates with this world. When we leave this world, that's just the beginning. This life is just the entry portal. And this is just the first step. And when life in this world is over, then life for the Christian begins, because then we will be with the Lord in the holy place, in that true Mount Zion. And there is rejoicing there, because there God is pleased to dwell and God's people are pleased to dwell. And there's no reluctant habitants there. So this is what this psalm is all about. The earth belongs to the Lord. He has a people who will ascend his holy place, but they've got to be qualified by clean hands, pure hearts, not worshipping vanities or swearing deceitfully. And we join in the happy train, the procession of those willing captives, because Jesus, our King, has won for us the greatest victory that the universe will ever know. But we have to leave it there. May God bless his word to us.